Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us in this room tonight. And I pray that this study this evening will be beneficial to us, beneficial to the folks who will listen on the internet. And I pray, as always, that when we're finished here tonight, we will come away saying yet again that we worship a great and a wonderful and a powerful, gracious and sovereign God. Enlighten us, open our minds and hearts, open our eyes to your word, and may the things we do here be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I believe we stopped at verse 15 and are starting in verse 16, right? Yep. Oh, I got the positive feedback from the people keeping notes. I know that makes me sound like I was really keeping up. I had to go online and check it. So it's good to have recordings of yourself so that you can double check your own work. There are really only 34 chapters in the book, and we will hit chapter 25 tonight. Chapter 26 begins more of the narrative of the book, leading up to Moses' death and the end of the book itself. So we're not far from the end. We've really only got chapter 25 and 26 of Rules and Laws, and then in 27 it gets back into the narrative. So it won't be many more weeks before we'll be wrapping the book up, depending on how long I can stretch out the next couple of passages. And of course, you know, I am gifted in that. Well, never mind. Chapter 24, verse 16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." That's a rule that I think was added just because so many of these rules have to do with putting to death, this is an abomination, death penalty. And so he wanted to make sure that no one would try to stretch those penalties beyond the limitations that God himself put on them. However, it did become common parlance in Israel for people to substitute for God's word what are known as Hebraisms or colloquialisms, like the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Have you ever heard that phrase? Go over to Jeremiah 31 for a second. What did we get? One verse before we started? Okay. Go to Jeremiah 31. You can keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of a coming new covenant. And as God is spelling out that the days are coming when there is going to be a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, very specific who the new covenant is going to be with. It will, of course, be with those people who were under the old covenant. Jeremiah 31 is also the passage from which the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament is imported into the New Testament. In Hebrews 8, you read a great big portion of this chapter of Jeremiah in the recitation of the new covenant. But in it, there's a real interesting phrase, starting at verse 27 of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant." By the way, did God just take credit right there with plucking up, breaking down, overthrowing, destroying, and bringing disaster? Mm-hmm. It's not the way people typically think of God. They like to think, God good, devil bad. That would be the Tarzan reading of it. It would be like, everything good, that's from God. Everything bad, that's clearly the devil. Here, God takes credit for all of it. Because if God is genuinely sovereign, then, as I keep saying, whatever comes your way, whatever comes into your life, that is still under God's domain, under God's purview. God was not absent when the terrible things happened. So here he says, not only did I do this to Israel, by the time Jeremiah is prophesying, Israel is now out of their land. Israel is in the Assyrian and then Babylonish bondage because they have not kept God's law. They have not kept particularly the Sabbaths. And so Jeremiah tells us that Israel was taken out of the land for 70 years so that the land could take back all the Sabbaths that Israel had not given the land. So they've broken the law, and God has kept every promised curse that he included in the law. And now he is saying, I will tear them down and overthrow and destroy and bring disaster. And that has been the state, especially if you think of the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, that has been their state to this day. There has been no reconstitution of Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes anywhere. But notice that the promise is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the northern and the southern kingdoms. That's the 10 northern tribes and the 3 southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites that would be in the temple. And so we can agree historically and look at the fact that God has made the old covenant with them. They broke the law. He has scattered them. He has torn them down and destroyed. He brought disaster on them, but he didn't stop there. God goes on and says, the same way I did that, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And he started right off by saying, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, once again, they're going to be a great people, and they're going to have plenty of wealth. They're going to have animals again and everything and be back in their land. Has that happened? We collectively say, no, of course not. It hasn't. Does it need to in order for God's word to be true? Yes. Well, yes, it does need to in order for God's word to be true. So God's looking forward to it, says, in those days, they will not say again, and he quotes a euphemism that was very common among the Jewish people, which is interesting because that means he was listening, and he knows how they were thinking and the things they were saying. And they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Sort of cryptic, but if you think it through, it makes sense. What they meant by that was the sins of the fathers were now having consequences on the children, because it was the earlier generations of Israel that were the reason this generation of Israel found themselves in bondage. So the earlier generations, the fathers, had chased after their gods and their idols and hadn't kept the Sabbaths, but now the children find themselves in bondage in Assyria, in Babylon. And so the saying became, the fathers ate sour grapes, which if you eat sour grapes, makes you kind of go, set your teeth on edge. So the saying was the fathers ate the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. So it means the consequences of what the fathers did, the children are having to pay for. So God very specifically says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. They're not going to say that ever again, verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So there he is reestablishing the rule that we just read in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, he made it clear. Whoever sins, that's who pays. Not the fathers for the sons, not the sons for the fathers. Now Israel, looking at their circumstances, began saying, look what God is doing. He's making the children pay for the fathers. So God says, I will establish you again. And when I do, everybody will be accountable for their own situation. Now, this also tells us something very important about God, which is God deals with individuals. And not only does he deal with individuals in salvation, but he deals with individuals in judgment. Nobody gets to stand before God and say, it was his fault. And I pointed at Tom in a very arbitrary fashion. It was Tom's fault. Nobody will get away with being able to say that any more than Adam and Eve were able to get away with their excuses. As soon as there was sin, there was justifying and excuse making. As soon as God asked Adam, what have you done? Did you eat from that tree? He said, it's the woman's fault. And men have been blaming women ever since. And then, no amen from the women? Really? Okay, fine. No, that's good. No, that's fine. And then the woman, of course, says, not my fault, serpent said. And yet God cursed Adam and cursed Eve and cursed the serpent. So God has always made it clear that he is into individual personal accountability. And nobody gets to say, well, my church said, or my pastor didn't tell me, or, well, I didn't know, or, well, nobody gets to use excuses like that. God is very clear that individuals pay individually for their sin. And then, of course, starting at verse 31, he goes into, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that identifies what the old covenant is. The old covenant was with
Moses.
Was with Moses, law of Moses, made with Israel and Judah. So he's going to make a new covenant with the same people group, Israel and Judah. So when you think new covenant, you have to make sure that you're thinking broadly, not only of the new covenant that has brought about salvation by grace through faith for us as Gentiles, we have to be biblically consistent and say that both the Old Testament and in Hebrews 8, the text says the new covenant has to be made with the people who are under the old covenant before it's really truly come to its full fruition. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now we're back in Deuteronomy. Verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you will remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So he reminds them, you were slaves once and I was merciful to you. So now you have aliens and widows and orphans in your midst. You be good to them the way I was good to you. The next three, four verses, he lays out some really interesting little details about when they're harvesting or when they're reaping, when they're gathering their fruit and their grain. He says, verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. That's interesting. It means that you've done the threshing and you've gathered up all the sheaves and then you've gone through the field picking up all the sheaves and you only get to make one pass. And if you miss something, you have to leave it there. And the reason you have to leave it there is that it's for the alien and the orphan and the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. That means that God has just sovereignly said, I'm even in charge of the things you forget. I like a God who's that sovereign. I'm in charge of the things you do, and I'm in charge of the things you forget. And if you forget to pick up a sheaf, I meant for you to do that. Leave it there. It's not yours anymore. Leave it there for the widow and the orphan and the alien. So this was like God's plan for providing for those who didn't have any other provision.
As in Ruth.
Well, we're going there. You're about that far ahead of me. No, you're perfectly on top of it. Yeah. Actually, we're going to Ruth under a different heading when we get to the sandal rule. But you're exactly right that Ruth was gleaning in the field. And then Boaz told his servants, this time when you go through the field, leave behind some handfuls of grain on purpose.
Extra.
For extra, yeah. Not just what you forgot. But I'm liking the looks of that girl. And like most men, it's like, what do I got to do to get her eye? I'll leave some handfuls on purpose. Yeah. So you're right. That's very much a Ruth thing. Verse 20, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. What's left will be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. In other words, God is now saying, I'm in charge of how much fruit falls out of the tree when you beat the limbs. And you're not allowed to go back a second time. So when you beat it the first time, an amount will fall. That's yours. Now leave the rest. That's for them. Isn't that interesting? I'm in charge of what you forget, and I'm in charge of how much fruit falls out of the tree. Then, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. That will be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. If there are a lot of grapes hanging on the vines, and you go through the vineyard, picking and plucking, in order to get done in the set amount of time while stuff is still ripe, you're going to miss stuff. There's still going to be some grapes on the vine. You're not going to be able to get it all. And he says, don't go through it a second time. You leave that. And that provides for them. And you will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. Remember that you were slaves and I provided for you. Now, that's even interesting that God would remind them about being in Egypt on the heels of these rules about leaving provision for the aliens and the widows and the orphans, because that's God's way of saying, I know you were in Egypt for 400 years, and I brought you out. Do you know why you were a great number of people when I brought you out? Because I provided for you all that time. Sure, you were slaves, but I made sure that the Egyptians took care of you. I made sure you ate. Of course, that was made most obvious when he brought plagues on Egypt, but they didn't hit Goshen, because that's where his people were. So God consistently takes credit for providing for his people. And if you were the person who owned the vineyard, then you got to give God credit for whatever he gives you back out of your vineyard. But if you're the alien, the widow, the orphan, and you go through the vineyard and you get some grapes, you got to give God thanks for what he provided for you in the vineyard. So whether it's much or whether it's little, however much it is, that's how much God provided for you. So now let's apply this, shall we? Because sometimes in our life we have much, and sometimes in our life we have little. And under every circumstance, whether you're a slave in Egypt or whether you're going into Canaan, the land of milk and honey, God says, it's still me, I'm still providing for you. Whatever you have, however much you have. If you're getting through it, it's because God's getting you through it. And there are, I'm sure, people in the room who would be willing to testify that they've been through times of lack, and they can look back on it and say, man, I don't know how I got through that. But you got through it. And you ate, and you didn't sleep on the streets, and God provided. And then you can look back and say, boy, there are times when I had plenty, and thank God it didn't ruin me. Because more people are ruined by plenty than we're ever ruined by lack. But God takes credit for it all. That's the point. Starting in chapter 25, verse 1, if there is a dispute between two men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lay down and be beaten in his presence, with the number of stripes according to his guilt. That's to keep the people who are doing the punishing from going beyond what the judge says. And, very interesting, the judge has to be witness to it. He can't just pour out punishment and turn his back. If he says this man needs to be beaten, he has to stand there and witness the beating. This is going to, of course, lead to a greater mercy and a greater concern to make sure that whatever he doles out on a person, the person really deserves. Because he's going to have to stand there and witness it. But then look at this rule in verse 3. He may beat him 40 times, but no more. 40 being the number of judgment all the way through the Bible. Lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. So in the New Testament, the Jews were real careful to go up to 40, but the law says no more than 40, and he didn't want to risk maybe hitting 41 by mistake, so they would go 40 minus 1. They'd hit 39. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he was beat 5 times with 39 lashes, 40 minus 1. So this rule, which was meant to protect so that people didn't get overbeaten, and this rule that said the judge had to be there to witness the beating, all of which was designed to, look at the language, not degrade a brother, so that no fellow Israelite was degraded by it. By the time the New Testament comes around, they used it to degrade people wildly. I mean, Paul was massively degraded by the beatings he took. Then, right on the back of that rule that resonates so amazingly and is about beating people, right behind that, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's threshing. What is the common element in those two rules?
Have no idea.
That's exactly right. There is no common element there. Now, there are some folks who say that the commonality has to do with kindness, not just kindness for men so you don't degrade them, but also kindness toward the animal so you don't degrade the animal. But Paul, twice in his writings, picked up this phrase and applied it. So this is a really great opportunity to see how the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, treated this particular text. So start by turning to 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, the topic is actually support for God's ministers. And he starts right out at the top of that chapter saying, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" So the whole argument now, you get the sense of the argument. The argument he's making is, certainly among you all, you know that in Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James, you know that they get support. You know that they don't work day jobs, and you support that. But what about Barnabas and I? To you, we are apostles, equal with any other apostle. And to you, certainly, he said, even if not to others, to you, certainly, we are an apostle, and I have seen Jesus. So that's his pedigree. I have seen Jesus. So that does make me an apostle, a sent one from Christ. And he says, so then what about that? Don't I have the same rights they have? Don't I have the right to eat and drink? Can't I take along a wife if I want? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who don't have a right to refrain from working a job? It's a good argument. Then he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? You get his point? He's saying if you go to work as a soldier, you don't pay your way. Whoever hired you to be a soldier pays you. He says, here I am working as a soldier for our Lord. I'm here in the work of the ministry. Why would I have to pay my own way? Then he says, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? And who tends a flock and does not use the milk from the flock? Then he says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these same things? Now he's going to reach back to what we just read in Deuteronomy. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. What? Now Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Well, the animal rights and PETA are going to come storming the doors anytime and say, yes, he's worried about the oxen. But according to Paul, he says, or was he speaking this, verse 10, or was he speaking this altogether for our sake? How interesting is that? Now, we've been reading the law of Moses for how many months, years now? And I keep saying there is stuff in the law for our edification and our learning. And I think we've come away with the realization that it is. Here Paul is saying that law, that rule about not muzzling the ox was written for our edification all these years later so that we would understand this principle. Yes, for our sakes it was written because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. In other words, the guy goes out and plows his field, and when it comes time to thresh it, the ox that helped him plant all that in the first place ought to be able to eat from what he labored to grow. And so you don't muzzle the ox, you let him graze as he's pulling the plow for you and as he's pulling the threshing machines for you. Because he worked, he ought to get something from it. And so Paul applies that here and says, the plowman plows in hope, the thresher threshes in hope, And if we sowed spiritual things into you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? So his comment is, way back there where God wrote that you don't muzzle the ox when he's threshing out the grain, can be applied now to us in the person who works in Christ's field, the person who works in the church, who threshes, who plants, who waters, who works in God's field, does that in hope, and that hope is that there will be some fruit back for him. And so he says, if we've sowed these spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, don't we more? Nevertheless, then, says Paul, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So he ends up teaching them that and then saying, now you Corinthians, of course, these are the same people that he's later going to say, I robbed other churches so that I could give you the gospel freely. And then these same people he writes to and says, where did you fall short of any of the other churches? Only in this one thing, that I was no burden to you. And then he says, now forgive me for that wrong. And these are the same people that he writes to and says, I would gladly spend and be spent for your sake, and yet the more I love you, the less I am loved by you. So the Corinthians had a lot of problems, but still writing to the Corinthians, he used that text from Deuteronomy in order to make that point. But that's not the only time he did it. Now turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll start at verse 17. He's going to make the same point, but he's going to make it much more bluntly when talking to Timothy. Notice that when talking to the Corinthians, who apparently just weren't real big on giving and support anyway, he used examples and he kind of couched the language and he gave analogies and he was just really building his case. With Timothy, he's very blunt. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The double honor there is the same word from which we get honorarium, when you give a gift, when you help somebody. And then he makes his argument in verse 18 by saying, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Also from Deuteronomy. So he reached back twice into the Deuteronomical law in order to support the notion that leadership in the church should not have to work a day job, but that they ought to be supported by the people who are receiving the spiritual benefit from those who labor in the word and in teaching. So do you see how Paul applied that? I think it's fascinating that Paul could find that little verse in the midst of all those rules in Deuteronomy and then apply that in this particular fashion. Now, let me say one more thing. It is obvious that Paul took a rule that on its face had to do with oxen and then gave it an interpretation that we didn't see coming. If you just read that rule in Deuteronomy, it would be very difficult for you to say, now what this really means is make sure that you support the ministry. And yet that's how Paul ends up applying it. There are folk who will see what Paul did and say, now that we see how Paul treated the Old Testament, that becomes license for us to do the same thing with the Old Testament. And that's why you so frequently will hear preachers or find commentaries where they will take the Old Testament laws and then try to give them some modern application, especially some personal application. You know, this applies to us or to me or to you individually in this way. And they'll justify it by saying, well, look how Paul handled the muzzling the ox rule. Here's the difference. You're not Paul. That's the difference. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to apply the Old Testament to the ministry in the New Testament and use that as the basis for his conclusion. But when I write a letter, and I write letters every day, I write email all day, every day, and not one of my letters has yet become scripture. It's very clear that Paul, during the formation of the church, walking around doing miracles, having seen Christ in the flesh, being an apostle from Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the letters that have been the foundation for the doctrine and practice of the church for the last 2,000 years, that's very different than what Tom thinks or what I think. So I say, to be safe, when we read Paul do that, we recognize that Paul did that. But we don't decide that that gives us similar license, where we just start allegorizing whatever we find in the Old Testament and say, well, what that really means now is, and I say that on the basis of the fact that Paul allegorized. Paul did. In the book of Galatians, he talks about Abraham being in the tent with Hagar, and he says that is indicative of the law. And then the child of promise who came by Sarah, that's indicative of the new covenant. He's the child of promise and the child of freedom. And so he makes an old covenant, new covenant analogy out of Hagar and her child and Sarah and her child. And then he says, these things are an analogy. These things are an allegory. And people say, well, see, Paul allegorized. That means we now have the license to allegorize. No, you don't. All you have the ability to do is say, Paul recognized this allegory. Paul recognized this usage of the scripture in this way. But nowhere in the Bible does Paul say, now that you know that I have presented you with this allegory, now you go allegorize. No, we're never told to do that. We're never told, this is just a reality, this is a fact, nowhere in Scripture are we told to interpret Scripture. We're not. Our job is to read it, understand it, and then perform what it says to perform, do what it says to do, believe it, but never are we told, now you apply that personally in any way that you need to in order to make it relevant to your situation at any given moment. I have heard through the years so many preachers, so many pastors take Old Testament stories and then apply those stories to themselves in order to trump up their own ministry because they want people to think of them as being analogous to some Old Testament hero. Like, make me your Esther. Give me political clout like Esther had. Make me your Esther. We heard that one time. Or spending months on, by the 300 will I say, of Gideon. And making himself equatable to Gideon. That is not the way the Bible is supposed to be used. The Bible is not written so that you can apply it to yourself in order to make yourself look more attractive to congregations of people. And we are not given license, leave, or instruction anywhere in the Scripture to treat the scripture in an allegorical fashion just because Paul found an allegory. So I apply the same rule when I say, okay, Paul took the muzzle the ox rule, and he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applied it to support for the ministry. And I agree that Paul did it. It's clear that he did it, and he did it twice. But that doesn't give me the license to do that. Because if we all had that kind of license, you'd be surprised how many giving passages people could find in the Old Testament. Like, say, tithing. Oh, see? It's an easy one now, isn't it? Well, Israel tithe, therefore you tithe. You don't just tithe, you tithe to me. So we've got to be real careful to stay within the parameters of Scripture. As I say so many times, we've got to be brave enough to teach and proclaim everything that the Scripture does say, but we have to be careful that we don't go beyond what the Scripture says and start saying things it doesn't say. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. I will just assume that the two guys in the back agreed with me. I'm just going to make that assumption. We are in chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy. That's right. Chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy, starting in verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall declare, settle down, women, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Now, that just seems really odd and cryptic. I see you wrinkling your forehead at me. But it does have an explanation. This is when we can now turn to the book of Ruth. You are absolutely right. Go to the book of Ruth and go to, we'll go late in Ruth. Let's go Ruth 4. If you're in Deuteronomy, after Deuteronomy, you got Joshua judges Ruth, which just seems kind of mean of him. So there's a fellow, Boaz, and he is interested in Ruth, but it is revealed that Ruth has a nearer kinsman than Boaz, and the nearer kinsman has the first right of claim on the family inheritance, any land that would be hers. But she has to be married in order to take that land inheritance. And so her near kinsman can redeem her and redeem her land, but the near kinsman is also told, first he hears that there's land available, and he goes, "Why, yeah, that sounds like a good deal." And then he finds out, and there's a woman attached. And he goes, "No, not so much now." That's where we read this, starting in verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.'" See, there's the rule. Since Ruth is alive, doesn't have any children, and you're the nearest kinsman, you would have to marry her and raise up kin to him, who would then inherit that land. Even though you would redeem the land, it's to keep his name alive in Israel. "And the closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, and you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel." So, what we're getting from all this was, you may recall that when God brought Abraham to the promised land the first time, he said, "Go and walk everywhere that your sandal touches, everywhere that you see, this land is going to be yours." In those days, land possession was occupying the land. If you were standing on the land, if your feet were on the land, you were occupying the land. And since they didn't have the sort of civil laws that we have now, where I actually have a piece of paper that's filed at the local court that says, "This is my property and this is my land," if people were occupying a land, it was their land. And so as part of this whole redemptive process, if a man married a woman and then died before he raised up seed, remember that all the land in Israel, once they occupied it, was parceled out by God. And it was parceled out tribe by tribe, family by family. And that family would lose their land inheritance if there wasn't seed to possess it. And so not only was the name continuing in Israel, but the land inheritance God had assigned them would continue in Israel. Which land they would be on, they would stand on, their sandals, their feet would be on it. And so if a man said, I won't raise up seed to my brother, he was saying, I'm giving up that land. I'm giving up my brother's land. And I'm giving up my right to that land. So he had to give up his sandal. He couldn't stand in that land. He couldn't place his feet or his sandal in that land and say it was his. And in fact, it came to be a custom in Israel that if you bought a piece of land or were a land possessor, land owner, you would oftentimes leave your shoes, leave your sandals on the land. And land that had sandals on it was a signification that somebody owned that piece of land or lived there. And so in Ruth's case, the man gave it up voluntarily, said, I don't want the land, here's my sandal. He's then called the man who gave up his sandal. That's the house or the community or the family of the man who gave up his sandal. He gave up land that he could have otherwise had. But if a man who is supposed to raise up seed to his brother doesn't do it, the woman goes, spits in his face, which is a sign of shaming him because he was supposed to do it, and then takes his sandal because he gave up his land.
Well, does she then in here take the land for herself?
It then starts becoming near kin, and that's what happened with Boaz. Even though there was a nearer kin, he had to go to the nearer kin and say, you have the first right. Do you want it? And then when he said no, Boaz could redeem it. So it goes down the family line until there's someone willing to take the woman and redeem the land. But anyone who doesn't gives up their sandal as a signification that they give up the land. And that takes us back to Deuteronomy 25. We're nearly done for the evening. Verse 11. If two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together, okay, men, this is going to make you wince. I'm just telling you in advance. If two men are struggling together, a man and his countryman, so they're wrestling, they're fighting, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes him by his genitals, okay, that will stop a fight. I'm just here to say. That will... Tom is axing that completely out of his... Then you will cut off her hand. Okay, that's only fair. Okay, good. We feel better about it.
That's like Sharia law.
Yeah, very much, yeah. You shall not show pity. Yeah. Now, the objective here is, and it's all... The next couple of rules all fall under the same heading. It all has to do with justice and purity. And, once again, the necessity, just like the land thing. Remember, this is right on the heels of if a brother dies, the brother has to raise up seed. This is all about making sure that Israel continues. Israel must continue. And so if a woman were to grab a man and harm him so that he could no longer produce seed, then there's going to be a family, a lineage in Israel, because right here it's real plain that the fight is between countrymen. It's between Israelites. And so if this woman was to come up and grab the man that way, the potential for damaging him in such a way where that lineage is going to be hurt is apparently the cause for saying, cut off her hand. I mean, just don't do it. It's a harsh punishment so that women would think twice. Grab him by the hair or something, but don't be grabbing there. And of course, it's a purity thing. Because right on the heels of that, verse 13 says, you shall not have in your bag different weights, a large and a small. And I just don't know how you make the leap from, don't grab that man in his privies, straight to, and oh yeah, make sure your weights and measures are equal. I just don't know how you make that leap. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. And you shall have a full and a just weight. You shall have a full and a just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you. This is a new subject. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you And he attacked you, all of your stragglers, all those that were at the rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Of course, later on, we're going to find out they forget. Because sometimes people just think God's rules are too rough, too harsh. I got an email message this week from someone who said, "What do you say when you're arguing with atheists and they point at some of these rules and they say, those are just too harsh, those rules are just too harsh?" He'd been, studying along with us in Deuteronomy here, and he was reading ahead, and he was saying, like the cut off the hand rule. What do you say to an atheist who argues and says, what kind of God is this that would say do something like that? Or even worse, when you get into your land, just wipe out Amalek from under heaven. Altogether, just get rid of them. That certainly seems or sounds like a very harsh rule of God. And I answered back to him and said, you don't back up one bit. You don't give any ground. You say God is holy and right, and whatever God does is holy and right, and whatever God commands is holy and right, and you start with the assumption that God is holy, right, and knows what he's doing. And you don't give them any place to say, well, that kind of God, I couldn't, blah, blah, blah. You got to deal with the fact that that's the only God you find in the Bible. And the only God you find in the Bible has the right to say, this people group over here are in my hands, and they're in my hand for blessing because they're Israel, they're my chosen. And this people group over here, they're in my hands, and they're in my hands for judgment because I left them in this land until their iniquity came to the full. And then as I was bringing my chosen people to the land, they wiped out the weak and the stragglers, and they killed the ones when you were at your weakest, when you were tired, when you were out. They came along and killed you all, so you make sure that you kill them. And God, who is holy and right and just, has the absolute right to say, this is what I will do with what I have created. So we have to make sure that we always keep that perspective in mind. Otherwise, some of these kind of rules can seem very harsh or arbitrary or, I love this one, inhumane, as if humans have so much intrinsic goodness that if God did something to a human, he could be charged with human cruelty or inhumanity to humanity. The fact of the matter is God and he's going to be God. And our opinion of how he is God won't change how God he is going to be as God. He's just going to keep being God anyway, regardless of what we think of it. So when you're arguing with people who want to take you back to those sections of the Old Testament and say, how cruel, how unjust, how can you like a God like that? How can you justify a God like that? You don't have to justify a God like that. You don't fight for a lion fights for himself. And God is God regardless. You got that? Mm-hmm. I actually gave that extended answer for the one person who asked that question, but the rest of you got to listen in. So I hope you got something out of that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.